Well, helps if I turn that on. As we have already said multiple times, good morning, welcome, it is great to see you. Let me just read something a little bit more to you. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, and had feet of those of a bear, and a mouth like a lion. And a dragon gave the beast his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worship the dragon because they have given authority to the beasts. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise its authority for 42 months. It's open its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone goes into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. In case you were a little bit confused, no, I wasn't reading from Tolkien's latest work. I was reading from the Book of Revelation. And that's what we turn our attention to today. Revelation. A book that can be more complex to solve than a Rubik's Cube. You're all looking at me like, okay. We turn our attention to a book that probably creates more questions than answers. A book that many people simply avoid. A book that many a church has sadly divided over. It is a difficult book. But it starts with these words, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his servant to John, who testified to the things that he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Before we go any further, I need to give you warnings. A few warnings. Actually, forget warnings. Let's just call these ground rules. Firstly, what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is looking at Revelation through different theological lenses. And what did we say last week when we started to unpack this term theology? Well, we noted that it's not our theology that saves us, but rather it's what Jesus did. It was his death and his resurrection. That is what saves us. Nothing can take us away from that salvation. Not what we believe or don't believe about Revelation. Secondly, as we have heard, the book of Revelation is full of incredible, complex imagery. And it's not just prophecy, it's what we call apocalyptic prophecy. So that's a whole nother kettle of fish. And what we're going to do, and what may happen, we may encounter some pretty interesting stuff, such as dragons with seven heads, or this lovely thing. We've come across imagery of bowls of wrath being poured out. Actually, if you read Revelation, you will come across some very strong, vivid descriptions of violence. So we need to keep that in mind. It is complex imagery. And because it's complex imagery, we need to understand that it is difficult to understand. Do you know, over the centuries, the church has presented countless interpretations and theories of what this book has meant, and what does it signify, and why is it in the Bible? And depending on the generation you were brought up in, you may come to the book of Revelation with some preconceived notions. We need to be aware of them. My fourth and final warning is that we need to understand ultimately what the purpose of this writing is, and that is to bring comfort to God's people. Listen to verse 3 again. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. These words are words of comfort. So we turn to Revelation, a book of the Bible written in a particular time and place, and as we heard, directed at a particular people. So to start to understand Revelation, we need to start at the very beginning, and we need to understand why it was written. When was it written? Who was it written to? We need to ask questions of what was going on historically. And today we're not going to answer all of those questions, but we're going to start. And I want to start here. I want to start with what we find in those first three verses, that this revelation was received by a guy called John. Our historical theology teaches us that this could possibly be the Apostle John, the writer of the fourth gospel. But did you notice something in those readings? John doesn't actually identify himself as such. As you read through, we don't find any declarations, I, John, the disciple of Jesus. Sure, we know that this guy has received Jesus and he knows him at that level, but there's no sort of indication if he knew Jesus when he was on earth. Now, I bring that up not to say that it's important, but we need to acknowledge that the text does not say anything beyond this is a guy called John, servant of Jesus. If we were to take biblical theology, and if we were to look at it in like chronological order, and if we were to study Revelation, and if we were to compare it to the Gospel of John, the first thing we would do, if they're the same writer, is compare writing styles. We're going to look for common phrases, identifying comments, things that are written in John and in the book of Revelation. But scholars point out that there are so many differences in these two books, and it's more differences than any other two books in the New Testament. See, in John's Gospel, we see Jesus as presented as the Logos, the Word that was with God at the beginning. One writer compares both John's Gospel and Revelation and finds out why they both talk about eternal life, they view it in radically different ways. So we can take from our biblical theology that there's a possibility that these could be different writers. So we go to another source. We look at it from a historical approach. As we heard, John in Revelation is a prisoner on Patmos. If we look at history, well, we know the disciples were often in trouble with the authorities because of the testimony, those words that they spoke concerning Jesus. We also know from history that the Roman government used Patmos as a prison island. We know not only that, we know those early evangelists were often severely punished. So it's no wonder that in verse 9 of chapter 1, we come across, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering, kingdom, and a patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. He even tells us, because of the words of God and the testimony of Jesus, this is why he was here. So as we start to look at Revelation, we ask the question, who was John? Is this writer the apostle, or is he another John? So we start to use our different schools of theology to start to approach this issue. We don't have really enough information within the Bible to say, yep, it's the Apostle John. So then we would say, oh, maybe we should rely on our traditional theology, you know, that theological belief that has been developed over the history of the church. And if you grab onto that point of view, then you're going to say, yes, it's the Apostle John. But if you have a modern theological approach, well, they want to suggest that not only was the Gospel of John and Revelation written by different authors, but that also the letters of John were written by a third John. We have John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, and John of Patmos. If we were to come from a different theological tradition, a Catholic one, we would state that the vocab, the grammar, and the style make it doubtful that these books could have been possibly written by the same person. They could not possibly be done. So as we read Revelation, the first thing we have to ask is, who is this writer? See, because if we ask who this writer is and we come to an answer, it will affect the way that we read it. See, authorship of the Bible is incredibly important. See, if we understand authorship, then we understand the Bible, I think, a little bit better. Right, let me try and explain it like this. Without realizing it, whenever you read a portion of Scripture, you read it at a different level. Sometimes we read the text and we try and read it by itself without comparing it to anything else. The problem is that when we try to do that, we already have this pre-programmed stuff going on in our background, right? You read a passage of Scripture and your mind is automatically trying to understand it in light of what we know about Jesus. Light of what we experience of Jesus in the Gospels. So when we read it at a different level and we say, okay, I want to read it in light of writings by other authors. Man, I put it to you that Paul is so well understood because we have heaps of different writings by him. And when we come across an idea, we can look across different sections of his writings, different letters to different peoples, and it gives us a bigger picture of what Paul was trying to say. We could read it at the level and say, hey, do you know what? It says that this is prophecy. Let's read it at the prophecy level. And what do we know about prophecy? See, the way you approach it, it's written by the John the disciple or John of Patmos, you approach it a little bit differently. It's not a problem, it's just something that we need to understand. We talked about prophecy before, and this is where our systematic theology comes in. That theological system where we grab all these examples throughout the Bible and put it together as in some sort of system. So we take all these examples of prophecy and we compare them together, because after all, it seems like the primary writing style of Revelation is prophecy. But it's a very different type of prophecy. It's apocalyptic prophecy. See, in the Bible we find lots of prophecy. But it's different from how most of us think about that word. See, when you talk to most people and you talk about prophecy, what do you get? Well, you're talking about future events. And we find some of that in the Bible. We find some examples of future events. In Micah 5:2, Micah, the prophet, tells us that the Messiah will be born in Jerusalem. The Messiah hasn't come yet. Future. In Isaiah 9:6, talks about how the Messiah won't just suddenly rock up in adult form, but will come to earth as a baby. And when they write these things, they're writing these as events that are yet to take place because they are yet to take place. Do you know that more prophecy in the Bible is not foretelling, but it is forthtelling? Forthtelling is this way of explaining what is going on during the time from God's perspective. If you read the book of Amos, I think it's a good example of forthtelling prophecy. Amos critiques the nation of Israel, both socially and religiously. The prophecy of Amos is focusing on what is happening here and now. And by explaining what's going on here and now, he is letting us know that if they continue on that way, there is something more to come. So how do you start with John? Where do you lean? So if we take the approach that prophecy could be forthtelling or foretelling, what do you think? When you read Revelation, has it happened? Is it partially happened? Is it yet to happen? These are the questions that we need to be drawn out, because different theological opinions have different answers on that one question. Yet to happen, partially happened, or happened? I think as we approach Revelation that there are three wrong ways that we can approach trying to understand this book. The first wrong way we can approach Revelation is we can read it and say, you know what, we can understand nothing about this book. It's too complex. I mean, like, I'm having trouble programming the time on my TVR. It used to be a VCR, but you've got to update, keep up with the kids, Phil. Used to be Beta. Oh, Betamax. Reel to reel. Back on task. The second problem that we can come to, and the second wrong way of approaching this, is to say, I think that we can understand everything in this book. In Revelation, I think there are some things that we're not going to understand until we are on the other side of eternity. And the third wrong way, I think, of looking at Revelation is to approach it like a special secret code that we need to, you know, carefully unbreak. See, I say that because it is saturated with symbolism and prophecy and has led us to a variety of methods of interpretation. And some of them are dangerous. But some of them can help us see something deeper and more rich going on. Traditionally, we can approach Revelation in, I think, four primary ways. And another writer I was reading even suggested a fifth. So it all starts with this question. Like all books of the Bible, Revelation was written in a particular time, in a particular place, to particular people. So our first way of interpreting this is to understanding why this John wrote these things down. And to ask, how would those first readers have understood it? See, Revelation is addressed to seven churches. Seven first century churches. Seven first century churches full of first century Christians. In other words, this writer John has written this with a particular people in mind. So one of the ways that we can approach Revelation is to try and read it the way that they would have understood it. And that's by taking some of the history and some of that context seriously. We can move into our next idea where we look at it historically. And we can ask the question, has the events of Revelation been fulfilled in the first century? See, the historicist's approach treats Revelation as a map or an outline of what is going to happen. And we try and say, oh, we are here and the end is there. They try and understand where we are with what is happening in the end of this book. What will happen to the church? And we trace it from the beginning of the church, from that first century until the Christ returns. And that leads us into this idea that we can simply apply a futurist approach and consider this whole book to be related to future events. And these future events immediately precede the end of history. Revelation also clearly has something to say about events still to come. If we look at some of the theological values that we find here, we can see that there are still things that we are waiting to see fulfilled. We're still waiting to see the return of Christ, the great white throne of judgment, the arrival of the holy city. Another way that we can look at this book of Revelation is to look at the idea that it is trying to communicate it across. To do this, we're not trying to place Revelation in terms of a particular reference of time, but rather how it relates to an ongoing struggle between good and evil, and how ultimately the outcome of this struggle will be good and God wins. Revelation presents timeless truths for surviving the struggle. The visions of Revelation challenge us to forsake our complacency and stay faithful to God during times of persecution. Why? Because God is going to win in the end. Or we could apply the blended method. We take all of those things, we put it in a blender, we shake it all up, we chop it all up, we take what we want, and we use it and use their strengths to understand a multifaceted approach. And this is what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. We're going to look at a few of these events more closely. We're going to seek to understand more about what is going on. But today the lesson I think we need to take away from Revelation as a whole is that this book is to give us comfort. One writer put it like this: if you are certain of your future, then you can concentrate on your present. Do you get that? If we know where we're going to end up, if we know where the future holds, we can concentrate on the present, and the relationship with God, the here and now. And see, we can take that from Revelation, because this book is a book of blessing, a book of blessing that comes with a promise. Not only is it the promise that it's a blessing of those who reads it, who heeds it, those who spend time working on it, but it also gives a promise. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus says this: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the Almighty. As we read through the book of Revelation, the main idea that we come to is God saying, trust me. He is the Almighty. He has everything under control. He will win. It will be over. And this is the blessing that we hold on to. Let's pray. Father, as we come to wrestle with this book of Revelation, Lord, we ask for your wisdom and your supernatural understanding on what is being written here. Lord, as we look at different approaches, may we lose the desire to draw boundaries, but rather pick up the desire to trust you. Father, help us to trust you, to trust that you will come again, that you will bring so many wonderful things to completion. So, Father, as we discuss this, we pray that you might help us to understand Revelation. Father, that we might understand that we are part of this story. But most importantly, Lord, may we fix our eyes on your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, I'd like to invite the worship team to come and lead us again.